Heavenly Father, thank you again for a sweet time of joining together in worship. We thank you for your word and now the chance to open your word and to hear from you. We pray that you would give us ready hearts, give us quickened minds so that we can understand what you mean by your word and what we're to do as we come to understand it. Bless our hearing and doing of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some intricate theological ideas that we find in the scripture. And a lot of us really like exploring those ideas. It's important to do that. I hope it's your life's work to understand theology and all of the details that are available to us, all of the big ideas of our faith. But sometimes I think, as important as that is, maybe we're better at that than we are at some of the simple practical application. And our Bible has just as much as it has about these plain instruction about practical things as it has about these big theological issues. And maybe we're better at exploring the meaning of justification and redemption and theology proper, where we define God's attributes as we get them from the scripture. We try to come to understand God himself. And all of those big things are really important, but much of the scripture is do this and don't do that and glorify the Lord this way and don't live that way. And today's text is definitely in that category. It is full of common sense, no nonsense statements regarding what we're supposed to do in order to live like the people the Lord Jesus has made us to be. Our text for today is Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 32. This text is applying a command that appeared in the preceding verses and that we talked about last week, where we're to lay aside the old self and to clothe ourselves in the new self. And our passage for today is telling us some practical ways that we can do just that. Let's read together Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. And it says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Now, the word "therefore" at the beginning of this paragraph we just read connects these admonitions to what has just been said before, and the central thought of all of that that was said right before this is found in verses 22 and 23, where the scripture says, "Lay aside the old self and be renewed in the spirit," being renewed in the spirit of your mind, "put on the new self." Now, our passage for today gives some examples of things that we have to lay aside. And it gives some examples of things that we have to put on. And the practical application begins with the words, "therefore, laying aside falsehood." Now, it struck me as I studied this that this is really broad, this word falsehood. It could have been much more specific, but by using a broad word, it includes an awful lot of common human interaction here. There's a lot to lay aside here. Now, lying is obviously included, but half-truths that are designed to deceive are also included. That's still falsehood. Flattery is a form of falsehood designed to manipulate. And then there's the tendency to promise too much so that you're not able to keep your promise. And now you're false. Or maybe to promise and not even think about your promise ever again so that your word can't be trusted. There's a lot to lay aside if you're going to lay aside falsehood. So whether it's subtle or blatant, there is no place in the life of the godly for falsehood. That's got to be laid aside. And in its place, there is something to put on. It says, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, we've talked about speaking truth very recently. The godly are going to know the truth because we love it. We're studying the scripture. We're being exposed to it with good teaching. And we're growing in the truth, and it's going to come out of our mouths. Here, we're reminded that speaking the truth is something that we're to be doing intentionally. It's something to put on. And again, the statement is surprisingly broad. It doesn't say speak truth among yourselves. As if we're only to speak truth to like-minded people. It says, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Well, now, who's that? Somebody asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? And Jesus told a story in which a man from the most hated race, at least among the Jews of that generation, a man from the most hated race was the best neighbor. Your neighbor is whoever you encounter in this world. That story's that broad. Didn't know the guy. Had a strange encounter on the side of the road, and this guy was a neighbor. It's just striking that it's not just believers. It's whoever you run into, however difficult they are, however different they are, however odd the circumstances that cause you to meet. And the reason given here for speaking truth with your neighbor is that we are members of one another. Now, that gets my attention because that's not just believers now. If it had said you Christians are members of one another, nobody would flinch. We know that. But we're members one another with our neighbors, whoever they are, however we come to encounter them. That's what it seems to be saying. And that's much more challenging, isn't it? This includes anybody you encounter in life. There is some sense in which every one of us is connected to all of the people around us that we deal with in life. So the scripture says that you are members with them. Now, it's not the same as the union we have as believers, but there is an important connection between you and other people, no matter who they are. We're dependent on one another to a far greater degree than we usually realize. You can't go through life without interacting with people. I've been interested to read a few stories about hermits who people that just get away from everybody, and they try to be, an island unto themselves. And in every one of those kind of stories I've ever seen, they were either stealing from the people around them because they couldn't survive alone, or somebody that loved them was dropping off stuff for them to find. You cannot exist alone and thrive. You just can't. You go into a store and buy food. There are people who are working there, or that wouldn't work for you. And there are people behind the scenes who are ordering the food so that it'll be there when you show up and putting on shelves and stuff. And there are people who delivered the food, and there are people who planted and cultivated and harvested and packaged the food. There's a long line of people going back before you can buy that hamburger meat. You can go to a gas station now, and you don't have to go inside if you have a credit card or a gift card. You don't have to go in and deal with those people. You don't have to wait in line behind the lottery ticket purchasers. But somebody's in there working, or you couldn't buy the gas. And again, there's a long line of people all the way back to the people who got that crude oil out of the ground. And at every step along the way, there's a long line in multiple directions. Those guys couldn't get the oil out of the ground without the manufacturers who made the tools. Everybody's connected, much more than we realize. Nobody can live a life a normal life, a thriving life, without depending on and interacting with a great number of people. That's just how God made us. We're members of one another. And because God made us that way, and he made the world that way, we have numerous opportunities to speak truth with our neighbor. We're talking to people all the time. And we're to lay aside falsehood and speak truth to our neighbors, with everybody we come across. Now, I have to say that it strikes me as significant that right on the heels of this reminder of all of this inevitable human interaction, it says, be angry and do not sin. God, that's just right there. Right there with it. With all of this inevitable human interaction, there are going to be some opportunities to be angry. And not all of that anger is sinful. Righteous indignation does exist. Now, the more I reflect on it, the more I'm convinced in me, at least, it's mixed with something else most of the time. But it does exist. And there are times when it would be wrong not to be angered by something. There are things that ought to anger anyone who loves the Lord. And so the wording here just reminds us that it's not necessarily wrong to be angry. It's certainly not wrong every time. Some things ought to make you angry. But anger brings with it some significant dangers. And we must be very careful to handle it well, even if it's righteous anger. You cannot afford to nurture it. You can't keep feeding it. You can't hang on to it for the rest of your life. You can't make friends with your anger and be what you need to be. And so be angry and do not sin. And it says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. That means you're going to have to learn to deal with it pretty quick. You got to get over it pretty fast. Maximum amount of time is just under one day. Before the sun comes around again, you need to be done. And that's a challenge. But instead of stewing on it, we need to figure out how to deal with it quickly. And we can do that by remembering that God is sovereign, that we can trust him to deal with whatever this is. If judgment's needed, he's going to take care of that, so we don't need to carry that around. If we're just grieving over how evil the world is, as we pray to him, maybe we can convert this anger to compassion for the people who are trapped in sin and they're behaving this way accordingly. If it's Christians who have hurt us, we can forgive them because they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we can move past the anger even though their lives aren't what they ought to be right now. We can find a way, but we have to find a way. Verse 27 says, do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, I think that statement, the way the wording is structured, is much broader. It does not just apply to anger. It applies to a lot of things. It's like a new item on the list, not a modifier of this anger point. But it certainly applies to the anger point, doesn't it? Don't give the devil an opportunity. Nurturing anger makes us vulnerable to the enemy and his evil schemes and his attempts to ruin our testimony. So don't give him an opportunity by being angry. Don't give him an opportunity in anything. Let's be aware of his schemes. Let's guard against them. Let's know how he operates and not give him opportunities to defeat us. Still in the category of this inevitable human interaction, verse 28 says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Theft obviously has to be laid aside. He who steals must steal no longer. That has to be done. But what is to be put on it in its place is much more than just the absence of stealing. What it says to put on in its place includes something that a surprising number of Christians do not practice. We'll get to that in a minute. First it says, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. So there is honorable work to be done. That's what we ought to put on in place of stealing. It's the first part of what we had to put on. And this euphemism, with his own hands, is not here to elevate manual labor above other ways of earning a living that might be more cerebral, less physical. That's not the point. The point is, personally and individually, you're doing some productive work. If you're sitting at a desk pounding on a keyboard, you're using your hands to do something good for your employer. If somebody else's hands are producing all that work, sooner or later, you're not going to get paid. That's just how it works. Everybody does their own work. If you're a homemaker or a homeschooling mom, your hands are doing a lot of work to produce what is good. It's valuable labor. It's honorable. It's important. Now, this is not the part of this putting on here that I think that I've seen so many Christians content not to do. Most Christians do either work hard at the job or work hard at home in an arrangement where the family as a unit is earning the income and taking care of the house, and each person has their own responsibilities. That's how families are supposed to work. We have different responsibilities. Everybody pitches in. Everybody's got their chores. Everybody's got their categories at home. And often, the mother, the wife, is primarily working at home so that the husband can be focused on the job and the family can go forward. And that's a great arrangement. That's how it's supposed to work. It's just that that arrangement is not designed to be entirely self-focused in a way where the family consumes everything that is produced. So the next phrase in this admonition says that the purpose of this working to produce this income is earning something to have to share with those in need. So every Christian is to put off stealing and put on working so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. This is the part where a surprising number of Christians are content not to participate. And I just have to say, if someone is never supporting any ministries financially, never taking a meal by when somebody's having a terrible week or a terrible month or a crisis that's overloading them, never finding a way to use our resources to bless other people, that person cannot claim to be obeying this passage. This is part of this putting on here that we have to be doing. Always taking and never giving is a serious character flaw. It is sinful disobedience to the Scripture, and it is sadly common among those of us who believe. Now, the stated excuse, I've been doing this 30 plus years. I've heard the excuse a lot. Stated excuse is we don't have enough money. That's not the reason. Hear me. That is not the reason. I've known too many people who were dirt poor, the poorest people I've ever met in the United States. Many of them have had the spiritual gift of giving, and they're always finding a way to give up something, to give $10 to missions, to do without something, to put $20 in the offering plate because they want to be a part of the church. They're always taking meals by to those who are suffering. They're always giving gifts. They're the poorest people that I've met in this country. And God uses them, and they find ways to give. So if someone's taking and never giving, it's not because they're poor. It's because they don't trust God to provide for their needs. And they will not do without something in order to have something else to give. And I would go so far as to say that a lot of people are poor because they don't trust God in this. And I think the Bible backs up my way of seeing this. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25, Scripture says there's one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there's one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. These poor people who have always been giving in all these churches I've served in over all these years. And because of the position, a lot of times I know what they're doing. They'll give me money to give somebody anonymously because they don't want that other person to know, so they have to let me know. And I flinch sometimes because I know they need it more. And I had to train myself not to say, no, we can't do that. And so now, all these years, I've never known one of them to starve. I've never known one of them to lose a home. I've never known one of them to fail to have a car to drive. God blesses those who trust him. And that holds true with money just as well as with everything else. So lay aside stealing and put on working so that you can be giving. Next, the scripture comes back to the words that come out of our mouths. It's adding on to the admonition to speak truth with our neighbors. And what it's adding to that admonition is discernment and grace. Verse 29, it says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." So unwholesome speech has to be laid aside. It's part of the old self. We've got to get rid of that. And it has to be put off. Do not let any of that come out of your mouth. But what we're to put on is much more specific than the earlier admonition just to speak truth with our neighbor. The words that do come out of your mouth, my mouth, must be good for edification. They must be according to the need. And they must be giving grace to those who hear. That's the purpose, so that they will give grace to those who hear. Now, those caveats on speaking truth, but only speaking truth this way, those caveats indicate that there are words that are true that do not need to be said right now to this person. So it takes some wisdom and some discernment to know what to say when. It takes giving thought to the need of the listener and the capacity of the listener to process what you think you need to tell them. You know, is it true ought to be the first question, but that's not the only question. True words can do damage. They can hurt people. They can damage relationships because it's not the right time to say that. So will it help? That's a good question. Is it appropriate right now? Am I in the frame of mind to be saying this to this person right now? And is this person in the right frame of mind to be ready to listen right now? Sometimes the solution is just to wait until everybody's calm again and bring it up having prayed about it. Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." And so if we're wise, there's great power in our words to do good. So the tests for what is right to say at any given time to any given person are right here in this verse. Only such a word as is good for edification. It's going to build them up like an edifice, edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Now, the next statement includes all these admonitions and more. Verse 30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, there's so much that can be said about that, and I was tempted. I mean, you could do a 6-week, 10-week series, not exhaust, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." I know of two really long books that just take one category of grieving the Holy Spirit, and grieving the Holy Spirit by having aberrant doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There have been a lot of books about that, just that. And it's much broader than that. But here, I think the main point is that the Spirit is grieved when we continue to live in those old ways that we had before we were saved, and we fail to clothe ourselves in the new person God has made us to be. Inserting this here, this way, is a reminder of what is at stake. Our relationship with God is hindered by those old ways that we so easily fall back into. We have a present relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. We're sealed with the Spirit. We have the Spirit in us as a seal and a promise of what is coming. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And then verse 31. It's like Paul felt like, it reads like Paul had so much more he wanted to say. He just piles them all on in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. It's like he can't get it out fast enough. That's a lot to put off just right there in that one verse. And it's so easy to carry those things around, isn't it? And what we tend to do is we carry some of that around and try to put the clothing of righteousness on over it. Like you've got a backpack you could live a week out of and you're trying to get your coat on over it. That's how we try to deal with that stuff. I mean, how many Christians have you known who were bitter and who were trying to live a godly life, but without dealing with the bitterness? How many of you know who've been angry inside and just seething with anger, and yet they're genuinely trying to be godly? They're trying to do it without having to deal with that big problem. Slandering others, maybe disguising it as concern, cherishing some internal malice towards somebody, and trying to be godly all at the same time. These things are not uncommon among us. And when we're not thinking clearly, we expect to be able to work around these flaws. Yeah, I got a little bit of an anger problem, but here are my good things that I can list, so it must be okay, right? No, these things all have to be put off. They have to be put away. All they do is make that clothing in righteousness that you're trying to put on look ridiculous. Makes you look like a hypocrite. It's so easy to hang on to those things and try harder, but that's not going anywhere good. So those got to be put off. And then it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. These are things to put on. These are character traits that we grow in as we mature, but the thing here is reminding us that this is intentional. We need to be doing this on purpose. We have to cultivate kindness. Have you ever thought of that? Some people are really kind, some people are a lot less kind, and you just think they're just wired that way, but we're told to put it on so we can cultivate it. We have to work at being tender-hearted. You know how hard that is sometimes? That's not going to happen if you live a long life and you don't set your mind. You're not going to be tender-hearted. Jesus warned us in Matthew 24 and verse 12. He said, because lawlessness is increased, he's talking about later in time, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. So we're swimming upstream on this one. If most people are going to fail, and we want to put on tender-heartedness, we're going to have to work at it. We have to fight against the tendency to get cold and hard because of all the hard things we've seen. Maybe it's other Christians that are driving you crazy. Maybe it's personal relationships with just a few other Christians that are driving you crazy. There's something fighting against you being tender-hearted, and you have to fight back. So work at being kind. Work at being tender-hearted. And then the next one's a doozy. Work at forgiving each other. Forgiveness is part of intentionally clothing ourselves in the new self. And the phrase, just as God in Christ has forgiven you, is extremely important and gives us a lot of important insight. There is a great deal of confusion among Christians regarding our responsibility in the realm of forgiveness. Some people say, in fact, many Christians say, that you don't have to forgive anybody until they repent. If they repent, you forgive them. If they don't repent, you don't have to. They teach that, they reach that conclusion from Luke 17:3 because it says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Well, what if he doesn't repent? Well, that verse doesn't explicitly say anything about if he doesn't repent, but it makes people think, well, the opposite then would be true. If he doesn't repent, you don't forgive him. And I would get that. I think I would probably have to agree with that if this were the only verse in Scripture on forgiveness. But it doesn't say explicitly that you don't forgive anybody, and it's not the only verse in Scripture about forgiveness. The other passage where those same folks make some assumptions is Matthew 18, verses 15 to 18, the passage on church discipline. And they assume that if you've gone through that process and put somebody out of the church, then surely you must not have forgiven them. Therefore, you don't have to forgive because you would have put him out. If you had forgiven him, they reason, then he would still be in the church. That's conflating two separate issues, but that's not right. And so Ephesians 4:32 corrects these misunderstandings that lead people to think that they can exercise conditional forgiveness of others. This verse again says, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Well, how did God in Christ forgive you? Did he wait for you to say, I'm sorry? Some people think he did. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. In numerous places, it teaches the opposite. But one example is Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, where it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We didn't earn our forgiveness. He wasn't waiting on us to come to him and say, I'm sorry. We do repent when we believe him. But his work came first. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God in Christ forgave you. All of your sins forgiven forever, up front, without any condition. He changed your life. He made you new. So if somebody asks you to forgive them, you're commanded to forgive them. And if somebody doesn't ask you to forgive them, you still forgive them. You don't get to hold a grudge. That'll eat you up. And don't conflate forgiving somebody with what else you have to do if they are unrepentant. You can be very guarded against someone who has proven himself untrustworthy even after you have forgiven him. You can even put a sinner out of a church for being unrepentant even after you've forgiven them. Those are separate issues. No Christian has a right to harbor unforgiveness in our hearts. You forgive them. And maintaining your good sense in how you deal with somebody is not mutually exclusive with forgiveness. There's no point in the Christian life where we're justified in clinging to unforgiveness, being embittered against people who are sinning. That's never right for us to do. So we forgive and protect ourselves. We forgive and practice church discipline. We do whatever we need to do, but we can't hang on to bitterness. Otherwise, if we don't forgive, we're walking in the old ways. We're grieving the Holy Spirit. We're failing to be the people Christ made us to be. Now, I'm aware from hard personal experience, forgiving people can be really hard sometimes. In fact, sometimes it seems like it's not ever even going to be possible that I could forgive this person. There have been times when I couldn't even imagine how that could happen, even though I know I'm supposed to. I just can't ever see how that could possibly be I'd be so mad or so hurt or so tired of it. So just let me remind us all that forgiveness is a supernatural work. It's just like all these other characteristics of the new self. They're granted to us by Christ and they're empowered by Christ. We were not even able to forgive anybody from the heart, not really, until we came to Christ. But having been changed by Him and drawing our power from Him and crying out to Him in our struggle, we can obey Him even in this one, hard as it is sometimes. So you got two kinds of theology. You got the high, lofty ideas, justification, attributes of God, work of Christ, the order of salvation, a lot of good things to think about. And then we got this practical stuff, practical theology. I encourage you to make a life of studying both of those. But make sure you're putting it into practice at the practical level. Putting off the old self, putting on the new self so that your life looks like what Christ made you to be. Delve deeply into how to live for the Lord in a way that is outwardly visible. That's the metaphor of the clothing. Clothe yourself in the new self. That's what people see. They notice what you have on. Let them see Christ obviously lived out in our lives. He will be pleased and we will thrive. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this challenging and encouraging part of your word. I pray that we could obey it effectively. I pray that our lives would demonstrate our theology in very practical ways that honor you. I pray that you would be glorified in your people as we seek to live more and more as this passage instructs us to live. And Father, I can't help but reflect on the people who don't have a new self to put on. And I come to you and asking for your mercy on them. I pray that you would open their minds to your gospel, that you would redeem them from their sin, and having been forgiven much, they can then do all these things, including forgiving others. Have your word do its work in each of us according to our need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.